You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 24 this morning. Obviously, we'll be focusing mostly on 17 through 24, since those are our new verses, and we've looked at the earlier part of the passage. But I wanted to include it this morning for context and also for the overall message of what we are looking at. I've called this sermon Remaking God in Our Own Image, because that's what I believe we see Israel doing in this text, claiming loyalty to a God who really no longer is the true God, but one they have remade according to their own sinful desires and their self-righteous pride. And then they misinterpreted the Scriptures to defend that view, that sinful principle, that what they really were doing was right. And so it's ironic. Israel, in our text, they are the great enemies of God and His purposes in the world. We've seen that through the book of Acts. Who were the ones opposing the gospel? More and more it is the covenant people of God, the chosen people, Israel. And as they scream out their faithfulness to Him, they are in fact His great enemies. How do we explain this situation? I believe the doctrine of total depravity is the only explanation for the way in which human beings, even as they pursue evil, will cry out how good they are. Even as we pursue wrong, we will demand everyone acknowledge how right we are. I think in the last 2,000 years, we can see many examples of professing believers and of entire congregations and denominations who are pursuing evil even as they declare that they are pursuing righteousness. We see this today, do we not, in the liberal mainline church, which condemns the conservative Bible-believing church as being bigoted, homophobic, anti-women, anti-church, freedom, one after another, for just doing what the Bible says. We call good evil and evil good. And we all are guilty of this at certain degrees. And we can do this in our lives when we are believing that we are right and we will not listen to those around us. I believe this doctrine of total depravity is crucial for us in guarding against this sin personally and hopefully corporately. That we would not be puffed up in pride, because we need to grow in grace, and this doctrine keeps us humble. It keeps us looking to the grace of Jesus Christ, because we recognize there is absolutely nothing in us. The more we are persuaded of total depravity, the more we are persuaded that there is just no hope for any growth in grace in me. There's no hope for salvation. I cannot turn to works righteousness as the corporate nation of Israel did more and more. We know that we're sinners, right? We know we're sinners. And yet as soon as we acknowledge our sin, the temptation comes in. And I believe it's really a twofold temptation. And they both tend to the same end. The one is that we exaggerate our sinfulness. And we say, well, of course, I'm a totally depraved sinner. So, of course, I do evil all the time. And in effect, we let ourselves off the hook of sanctification because, well, I'm a totally depraved sinner. So I'm always going to do evil. But God's grace is sufficient, and so we, in a sense, say what Paul claims they were saying in Romans 3, let us do evil that good may come. Let us sin that grace may abound. Paul says people that say that, their condemnation is just. That's not what a redeemed heart says. We don't want to be left in sin. We want to be redeemed. We want to be serving God in righteousness. We want to turn from sin, and so that temptation we need to avoid. But the second one is there as well. We say we're sinners, but then we believe really and truly, I'm pretty good. I haven't done a whole lot of bad things. As Jim Stewart likes to remind me, when they would go out on evangelism explosion visits, the number one reason people would say that they know they're going to heaven, well, I've never killed anybody. I'm a pretty good person, in other words. I'm not the really, really bad people. And so we either exaggerate sin to the point of, well, of course, I'm a horribly monstrous sinner, ergo, it doesn't matter. Or we minimize sin. Well, yes, of course, I'm a sinner, but I'm really pretty good. And in effect, in the end, we become puffed up with pride. and we do not pursue holiness, the reason why we were created, the reason why we were saved, we do not pursue it, even as we're professing that we're sinners. And that's why I think it's so important that we do understand this doctrine of total depravity, that we would guard against that self-deception that comes in, that causes us to deceive ourselves, to excuse ourselves, and not really deal with the sinful motives in our hearts. I think this text this morning really does show us total depravity in the corporate people of God and even in the individual of the Apostle Paul, and how he is sovereignly regenerated by the grace of God. And you and I need to be looking to that same grace that we too would be able to grow in our sanctification. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you that you do reveal to us the extent of our sinfulness, that there is no hope in us. For Lord God, we confess if we even thought there was a tiny bit of hope in us, we would be too puffed up in pride to turn to you. So help us to truly abase ourselves, to be abased, that we would see there is no good thing in us apart from your grace. We thank you that there is in your people a work of grace, that you have regenerated us, that you are at work within us, that you are changing us. And yet, Lord, let us remember that is entirely by your grace. And there is no reason in us why we would do anything other than evil. Lord God, convince us of that a little bit more this morning. Again, that we would draw even closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and hope entirely in him. We pray, Lord, for this blessing as we turn to your word. In Jesus Christ's mighty name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 22, verses 6 through 24. This is God's holy word. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. My first point this morning is that total depravity explains the nature of man. Total depravity explains the nature of man. We read a text like this and we see the corporate covenanted people of God acting this way, and this just ridiculous display of almost like sharks in a frenzy because blood's in the water, throwing dust in the air and shouting and crying out and tearing their clothes. It's absurd. And yet, I think the only way we can possibly understand it is this doctrine of total depravity. I hope to spell that out. I think every one of us who have ever spent any time with young children, right, we see that principle in children, very young children, and this is all of our children. And I hope if you're a parent that you recognize this is your children, or I've got concern for you if you don't. But you're in a nursery or you're in some environment where there's some little classroom where there's tiny little toddlers, and one will take the toy off the other one, and the first one will start crying, this toy's been taken away. And the second one actually is smiling a little bit more now. Because not only does he have the toy, but he's making that one miserable and he loves it. And then he takes the toy maybe sometimes and bops the other one over the head with it and he likes it even more without any concern for the other child. The child might have fallen over, might not be, no concern at all. I'm convinced that we are all born complete and total sociopaths. Without any desire, concern for the well-being of anyone else around us. And anybody that gets in our way, well, whatever they suffer, is they deserve it. And we all act like that. And it is humorous and funny, thankfully, because children have so little power to actually carry out their utter tyranny of the earth, which they would if they could. And we discipline children, right? We teach them, hey, you can't be that way. You've got to say please. You've got to say thank you. Look what you did to your brother. You can't do that. And so on and so forth, and you begin to teach them, and then we have to discipline them and punish them when they don't listen, all because we don't want them to end up like sociopaths. And thankfully, God gives us even discipline as a grace by which we can participate in His work in our children and keeping them from being that way. And we thank Him for that. And we need to be diligently using that, hoping that God will bless that as we teach our children right from wrong, right? But we see this same principle throughout the text this morning. We've picked it up in verse 6, which is after Paul has protested his faithfulness to Judaism, because remember they were saying he was a traitor, he was a turncoat. He despised the traditions in which he had been brought up, and he was actually against his people. And it wasn't true. Paul showed that in the first 5 verses. But we pick it up in this sovereign, monergistic regeneration of Paul. Paul, the most vicious enemy of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and in one moment, he is transformed into the apostle. And there was never any question or never any offer of, or never any God standing back saying, gee, I hope Paul makes the right decision here. God just changed him. You will be my witness. You have been chosen. You are going to go out and do this. And all that Paul did was, for the moment before, Jesus was Satan incarnate, and he was going to destroy his followers. And the moment after the light appears, who are you, Lord? And then even after Jesus says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, what do you want me to do, Lord? Paul's a different person because God did it. And in our text this morning, we see these Israelites, the people who claim to be God's people, so hating and against His purposes. And yet, the hope for them too is that God would change them. Paul, it's worth noting, was not against Israel and the Jews, as we saw in the beginning of his testimony. And that even as a converted Christian, look at it in verse 17, it's worth noticing. Where was Paul praying? He was in the temple praying. Now, Paul was not against the temple. He was not, oh, we've got to tear down this temple because it's no longer needed. We've got to get rid of circumcision because it's no longer needed. We've got to get rid of all the kosher laws and the cleanliness laws. Paul, like the rest of the apostles, said to the Jews, if you want to keep these things, fine. As long as you understand that they're not necessary for salvation. And they never were. Israel had more and more perverted the ceremony of law, which was supposed to show them their depravity, that you're not worthy to be in God's sight, that you have to go through all these rituals to even be considered to be clean in His sight. All of these laws which should have showed them you're not worthy, you're not worthy. What did they do? We're more worthy because we have all these laws. And so the Gentiles are lower than us because they don't keep all these laws. They turned the very means by which they should see their sin into a means by which they puffed themselves up in pride over the other people. They should have been the most humble of people, the most aware of their sins. And Paul and the other apostles did preach against the perversion and the corruption of their understanding of the ceremonial law, but Paul was never trying to tear down the temple. He just told them not to trust in these things, and he taught the Gentiles that they ought not to turn to these things because that would be idolatry for them. But we see Paul's heart for Israel again in verses 18 to 20. I want you to notice that quickly, because that was the charge against Paul, that he was somehow against the people. Look what it says in verse 18. The Lord Jesus tells Paul to get out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Again, we see God's sovereignty, don't we? Because remember, Isaiah got the same commission. Jeremiah got the same commission. They will not receive your testimony and yet go anyway. Paul gets, they will not receive your testimony, so go somewhere else. Well, God's sovereign. He's allowed to decide where people go. But notice, Paul sort of protests here, doesn't he? You can't read verses 19 and 20 any other way. Jesus says, Paul, get out of Jerusalem. They will not receive your testimony concerning me. And what does Paul say? So I said, Lord, they know. They know about me. They know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was there standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing me. What's Paul's point in that answer to Christ's command? He's saying, I think he's basically saying, Lord, there must be some mistake here. You can't be sending me away from Jerusalem. I'm the perfect person to go to them. Why, when I come to them preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that I so opposed that I even committed and participated in murder, well, they're going to see it. Lord, they're going to see the power has to be from you. It has to be that you changed my heart, because there's no earthly reason. I was not even the slightest bit partial to this message. There was nobody in my family that was trying to persuade me to come to be a Christian. I hated Christianity more than anybody. So when I come now preaching it, don't you see, Lord? Don't you see that they're going to get it? They will receive my testimony concerning you. And God has to say, no, they won't, Paul, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how right you are. Doesn't matter how good your arguments are. Doesn't matter how many apostolic signs and wonders you do, the authenticating signs that I give to all my prophets and apostles. It doesn't matter that you prove it to them over and over and over again. They will not receive it. And the scripture is reminding us here that neither would any of us. We would not receive it. Because it really is not just a head issue. It really is not just I didn't know. Oh, I just need to be educated. Oh, someone just needed to teach me that. I think that's the mistake that many of us make. That was the mistake I think I meant, especially made early on as a reformed person. Hey, I've got this. I've got to figure out. I can argue with people. I can show them how they're wrong. I can show them that this is what the Bible says. Oh, they're going to believe now. And they didn't believe. And I just made them mad. I think a lot of people make a different mistake today. They think, well, you know, if we're just nice enough to people, if we just love people enough, why, now they'll come in, you know, give them whatever they want, show them how much we care about them, they'll come to Christ. And it's the same error in the end. We can't prove people into the kingdom of God, and you cannot, with your human love, love people into the kingdom of God. There was a man on the earth who perfectly argued for the truth of God, who perfectly loved everybody in his life. He was love incarnate, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Love incarnate, the love of God in the flesh. And they took that love and they nailed him to the cross because they hated that love, even as they hated that truth. And the reason why Paul has to leave Jerusalem is precisely because, it's precisely because he's the right person. There's already a church in Jerusalem at this time and they're doing work. James and the other apostles are there. They're doing work. But Paul's got to get out because his light is too bright. It's precisely because he was such an enemy and now he's such an advocate that they will not be able to tolerate it. It's too much truth at once. So God says to Paul, you've got to get out of Jerusalem because they will not receive my testimony concerning you. It's what John Gerstner taught, that the that the more you show them the truth, apart from the grace of God, the more they will hate you for it. I mean, this is the proof of it. How they despised Him, how they despised our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that possibly can account for it is the doctrine of total depravity. Some people will say, well, you know, because you look at this, the reaction of Israel. They're listening to Paul all the way through. He talks about this vision that he had, this miracle. They don't protest. They don't say, oh, that's ridiculous. They believed in miracles. They believed in God. So they knew God could appear to Paul and say these things. They understood that. They knew that God raised up prophets and so forth, that they had visions and God would speak to His people at times. That did not throw them. And also, even when Paul talked about being baptized, they understood ceremonial washings and the baptism of John 25 years earlier. They understood these things. Even when Paul says, "I leave Jerusalem," they knew that the prophets, many of them were persecuted and they had to leave. It was not until Paul spoke the one word. See it in verse 21. "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." It wasn't until then. And the text even says, and they listened to him until this word, Gentiles. And then they went crazy. They really did. I don't know how else to describe it. They went crazy. They raised up their voices, "Away with such a fellow." And I told you last week how that cry literally is what they said to Jesus, "Away with him, crucify him." And it does mean kill him. Away with him. It doesn't just mean take him out of our sight. It means kill him. But away with such a fellow from the earth, they say. They won't even say his name. Away with such a one from the earth. It's not enough to kill him on the earth. We've got to build gallows on the moon and hang him up there. He's got to be killed somewhere else. For he is, notice, he is not fit to live. He's not life itself. There's something wrong with life as long as Paul is in it. He's got to be totally destroyed. That's how vehement their hatred of him is. And it just comes out and breaks out over this one word. And of course, the objection would be, well, maybe they didn't know. Maybe they didn't understand that they were supposed to, at one point in time, the gospel would go to the Gentiles. What is that one word that so threw them? The Greek word for Gentile here is the word ethne. It's the same word for nation. Ethne can mean either nation or Gentile, depending on the context. But in the Old Testament, there were several different words that were used in the Hebrew language that would refer to this. But when they were talking about a foreign nation, a Gentile group of people, in the Hebrew, it would use the word goy, you know, the goyim. The goyim are not the people of God. The goyim are the foreigners. They're the Gentiles. And there are many, many, many verses in the Old Testament that say that there would be a time when the gospel, when God would bring in the ethne, the goyim. It says it in the Hebrew, and the Septuagint uses this word ethne, and the Jews knew that. I've already given you those verses where it talks about Abraham being the father of many nations, and a couple places it does use the word goyim there, that his seed would be a blessing to all the goyim, all the Gentiles, literally. But let me just walk down through. I don't always do this, but I want to just give you a flavor. I'm going to walk through about, a dozen or so verses just to give you some of the promises that they would have been aware of, that's in the same language. This word ethne is a biblical word, and it's all over the place in the Bible. And in every verse that I'm giving you, it's the word ethne in the Greek and the word goyim in Hebrew. And listen to the promise that someday the Gentiles will be part of God's people. They have no excuse for responding this way. Amos 9:12, the Gentiles who are called by my name, the goyim who are called by my name. Psalm 86, just one verse from the Psalm, and there's dozens of them. Psalm 86:9, all goyim, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Micah 4:2, many goyim shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. The Gentiles will do this. Zechariah 2, verse 11. Many ethne, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Listen, and they shall become my people. That's a prophecy. The goyim will become my people. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles, the goyim, shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah 55:5, surely you shall call a goy who do not know you, and goyim who do not know you shall run to you. Gentiles. You will call them, they will run to you. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, the Gentiles, the goyim, shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. 62:2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. One more, Isaiah 66:19, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the goyim, the Gentiles, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, the goyim. Do you hear that? I will send them. I will actually send prophets to the Gentiles, and they will preach to them. Which is all Paul's saying that he's doing. They should be rejoicing here when they hear verse 21. Why? Scripture is being fulfilled. God said there would come a day when he would send his people to preach to the Gentiles, and Paul's saying it's happened now. He's just appeared to me, and he's told me to go preach to the Gentiles. Beloved, I haven't even touched the book of Jeremiah, and there are dozens of verses there, and in Ezekiel, and in the historical books, all over the place. So many verses promising, yes, there's going to come a time when the ethne will be part of the people of God. So what in the world is this response in verse 22 and 23? How can they act this way when the Scriptures overwhelmingly taught this truth? Beloved, the only answer is the biblical doctrine of total depravity. It was not that they did not know. It was that they hated the truth of the Word of God. And so secondly, I want you to notice that total depravity is the teaching of Scripture. Notice that total depravity is the teaching of Scripture. Just take a few moments to glance on the other side of your bulletin at the Scripture reading from Romans 3. When you read things that say something like this, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Do you know people who really affirm this? Is that the way most people think about humanity? That there is none who does good. And the Bible, doesn't it just repeat the same thing over and over again in those verses? No, not one. No, I'm serious, not one. Really, really, truly, not one. Why does God have to keep repeating it? Because we don't believe it. We really don't believe it. You will probably not ever be able to find anybody who would say, I'm perfect. I always do what is right. I never sin. You'll never be able to find anybody. Everybody will admit, oh, I'm not perfect. Oh, I should have been more thankful. Yes, I could have been more kind, blah, blah, blah. But I don't think you'll ever find anybody who, apart from the grace of God, will affirm total depravity of themselves. We're willing to look at the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Judases and the Caiaphases. Oh, yes, those were really bad guys. But not me. And yet, apart from the grace of God, how can we say that? Do we really believe that within us, in our natural, sinful, fallen states, just as we are, do we really believe that we are better than fill in the blank, the people of Sodom? Do we really believe that we are better than the people who were destroyed by the flood in Noah? Do we really believe that, I am better than them? They are the exception. That's what happens, I think. We look at the Scriptures where it says, every thought of their heart was only evil continually. And we say, well, that was that generation before Noah. They're the exception. That's not the way we are. That's not the way I am. Our world is better than their world was. Humankind is better. Mankind really is evolving. We really are a little bit more moral than our forefathers were. Why, look at some of the things that we've improved upon. Look how much better the races get along today. Really? Look how many good things that man has done apart from Christianity, apart from the grace of God. Man is better than he used to be. We don't engage in war like we used to. 20th century, the most bloody century in human history. It's just not true. In order to prepare for this sermon, I actually read a work of Jonathan Edwards that I hadn't read before. It's a small work. It's in his collected sermons, but I don't believe that it is a sermon. It's too long. And it's called Men, Naturally God's enemies. And Edwards makes the case in that work that people will admit that they're sinners, but they will not admit that they are naturally God's enemies. And that even every single one of us believers do not fully grasp the concept that there is no good thing in us apart from the grace of God. I remember having a conversation with a professing believer who said, "Oh yes, I know I'm a sinner and I still sin, and I know beforehand I was really a sinner before I was converted. And he said this to me, but I know I never hated God. I never hated God." If we don't come to terms with the full, unvarnished, sinful nature of our unconverted selves, that there was not a single thing in us. Again, what would make us better than Hitler or Stalin? Well, that would mean that we must be have some part of us that was better than them. But apart from God's grace, the Bible says we're dead in sin, we're in bondage to sin, we love sin, and we have no desire for God. Think of all the verses where Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, you want to do his will." Where the scriptures teach that those who are in the flesh have their mind set on the things of the flesh. They are not able to submit to God's law, neither will they. Colossians 1 says that it's our minds that are at enmity with God. So oftentimes it says, well, you know, if we just teach people, education is the answer, the mind is the solution. The Bible says the mind is the problem. That we are sinful. That we are sold into sin. And this kind of reaction in verses 22 and 23, Edward makes the case that every one of us would do exactly the same thing. "Away with such a fellow from the earth, he is not fit to live." Every one of us, Edward says, would cry out. We would tear off our clothes. We would be throwing dust into the air. Doing why? Putting on a show for the Romans, trying to get them to kill Paul. Because we don't have the power to do it ourselves. Trying to scare them into, "We're going to riot if you don't stop." And why were they not killing Paul themselves? Because the Roman guards burst into the crowds and they feared Rome more than they feared God. This is a total depravity. This is one of those places where Edward says it breaks through. Like when we see it with Judas or with Caiaphas. And again, we think, well, we would have done better. And Edward says, no, we would not have. We would have done exactly as Hitler did. We would have done exactly as Stalin did. We would have done exactly as Judas did. Otherwise, if not, if you think not, what in you is better than that, apart from God's grace? What in me would be better? What foundation, what island of righteousness exists by which, oh no, I wouldn't have done that? Total depravity does not allow us that escape. We have to admit, if we're truly honest, that we're not just sinners, but that we are the enemies of God by nature. And this is the doctrine that Scripture teaches, and I think it's the only explanation for this kind of hatred. And the brighter the light, the more they hate. Again, think of how when they killed Jesus, it wasn't just enough to kill him. They had to mock him. They had to spit upon him. They had to pluck out his beard. They had to beat him on the head. They just had to destroy him with every breath that he breathed. They had to continue to heap abuse upon him. And so also Stephen. This is many of the commentators remind us that when Stephen was martyred, it's much like what's going on here. The crowd rushed upon Stephen. Remember, it says they stopped up their ears and they gnashed their teeth at him. They couldn't stand what he was saying, and all he was saying was the truth of the Word of God. And yet it was so convicting and powerful that they had to destroy him. And beloved, I think if we're really and truly going to put our hope and faith in Christ and turn away from works righteousness at any level, we've got to affirm that apart from the grace of God, you know, I know it's an old cliche, but we've got to affirm that apart from the grace of God, there go I. Fill in the blank of the most scandalous person or nation you can think of. Apart from the grace of God, I would be the chief sinner in Sodom. You believe that? Apart from the grace of God, I would have killed more people than Joseph Stalin if I would have had his power and been in his position. Do we believe that? It's the teaching of the Word of God. And so thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice, total depravity, a gospel doctrine. Total depravity, a gospel doctrine. I know you guys were Reformed Church, we're Calvinists, right? We understand total depravity is the first of the 5 points of Calvinism. And yet where do we put those 5 points? We don't put them in eschatology. We don't put them in harmatology. Where do we put them? They're put in soteriology. It's that field of theology that deals with what? Salvation. That's what soteriology is. The study of salvation, the doctrines of salvation. The 5 points of Calvinism are in soteriology. They're part of the gospel of salvation. And as R.C. Sproul likes to say, and I totally agree with him, it's really not even 5 points. It's 1 point and 4 footnotes. Because if we're totally depraved, then God could not have required any condition to elect us. And it would have to be by the atonement of Jesus Christ that even our faith was purchased for us. And so the atonement's limited to the elect. And God's grace would have to be irresistible because I confessed I would resist it if it were not. And the only way I would be saved to the end is if Jesus Christ by His power keeps me, so I must persevere by His grace, because if I had a choice to run back to my sins, I would do it in a heartbeat. But it all begins with understanding this doctrine of total depravity, that apart from the grace of God, I would never desire Him or delight in Him. And yet, recognizing that in me there's no hope. In me, I'm going to do exactly as these people did. I would have been Paul the persecutor. Recognizing that in me there is nothing by nature except what is against God. What does that do for us as Christians? When we hear that Jesus Christ has saved us, that He has provided for salvation, that in Him is life and righteousness, why, that drives me ever closer to Him, doesn't it? It's like a leash on your heart. It's the more you believe in total depravity, the more you'll sort of activate the choker as you start to stray from God. So that you'll stay closer, because you'll recognize the further I go, the bigger danger I'm in, because my only hope is Jesus. My only hope is Him. You know, when I was, a lot of you know my testimony, and I was brought to Christ in sort of a moment, in a terrible accident as a result of partying and drinking, and my friend was killed. And I went through the difficult time after that where I had to go and I spent some time in jail, and I had to go through treatment programs and so forth. And one of the things I learned about Alcoholics Anonymous, and I know, you know, there's a lot of things you can say that's wrong with that program, but do you know how that program started, AA? It actually started by a group of Christians, and it was called the James Club. I'm not making this up. If there's anything true on the internet, it'll say this. The James Club. And these men were convinced that the only way they could be delivered from their destructive pattern of sin is from the Scriptures. And they had to study the book of James together, and that's what they were committed to doing. And they came up with that very first of the 12 steps, which is what? I am powerless to overcome except by the grace of God. Originally, that's what they were looking to. Only by the grace of God. And you know, it's not just for alcoholism or drunkenness, as we would talk about it. It's for any sin. Apart from the grace of God, I've got to be able to say, I have no power to turn away. And those sins that do not tempt you, you know, thank God we're not tempted to, you know, this or that sin. But you've got to recognize it's only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God that I'm not tempted to go rob banks, that I'm not tempted to murder people. But I do have my temptations, and you have yours. And it's only in God's grace that we're going to be able to stand against them. And total depravity reminds us of that. It beats us on the head and says there's no hope in you. And that's why I call it a gospel doctrine. Yes, it should abase us and should, in a certain sense, depress us, but it should evermore. Doesn't it make Christ brighter? Doesn't it make the gospel sweeter? Doesn't it make Jesus more desirable to you, knowing that He in Him is life, in Him is righteousness, and if you believe in Him, He will save you, because He's more powerful than that sin, than all of it. And He promises you, come to Me, and you will be saved. And the reason why Paul can give the gospel to people who want his blood, as we looked at last week, is because he believed it. He knew he was just like those people. So he didn't begrudge them that they wanted to kill him. He wanted to kill the other Christians a few years before, just like they did. And this is the good news. But it starts with this. It starts with the teaching that you're a sinner. This is one of the things that I think Billy Graham always did right. He always talked about, you're a sinner. And if you don't get that, if you don't really get what that means, not, oh, I'm not perfect. No, I am totally opposed to God, and I would kill Him if it was in my power to do so. And yet Jesus Christ saves me anyway. Beloved, the more we understand this, the more we will be drawn to Christ. It's like getting a shot, right? I used to get a shot every once in a while. They only actually did it for me once, but to not get poison ivy. And I didn't like shots as a kid. I know none of you kids like shots, right? But if you get a shot, it's a painful thing and it does you good. Yes, it's painful to consider our sinfulness, but beloved, there is nothing that's going to drive us more to Christ than to know that only in Him is there salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this gospel doctrine of total depravity. Lord, help us not to pretend like, oh, we don't need any more bad news. Oh, this is just making me feel bad. Lord, we need to feel bad if we're going to truly feel good. And the only thing that is good, the salvation that we have by faith in Jesus. Father God, give us the faith, the desire, the honesty to look at our sins and to see as much as we're able to take it, the utter hopelessness that's there, the utter and total evil that's there. Even in our best strengths that we think are strengths, let us see that there is nothing in those but sin and evil in opposition to You. And yet, Lord God, because of Your grace in our lives, we know we do have affections for You. We know we do have a will for You. We know we do seek to serve You. Lord, help us to recognize that comes from You, that we would seek You for more of it, and that we haven't done anything. Don't let us become like Israel, Lord, and think that we're better because we're reformed, that we're better because of this or that. The only thing that's good in us is what You've put there by Your grace. Lord, help us to look to You for it. Help us to give You all the glory for it, that salvation is from You first to last. And Lord, we thank You for loving even wretched sinners like us in whom there was nothing good. Yet You merely decided to save us. Lord, help us to believe that we would glorify You and humble ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.